We do have children's church. Thank you, Francine. I'm not sure about who's teaching. Catherine must be. Catherine with a C. We have to distinguish the Catherine. Bless you, ladies and children. America is confused about what righteousness actually is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I want to quote from Owen Strachan, an article he wrote yesterday. We have experienced the death of elderly evangelical statesmen recently. Their loss moved us to the core, for death is the last enemy. Dr. James Dobson and Dr. John MacArthur died old and full of days, as Scripture says. Charlie Kirk was assassinated in Orem, Utah. He was just 31 years old, married to Erica. Father of two precious children. Kirk's death has unleashed a wave of grief not seen in America since the attacks of 9/11, 2001. He was the founder and president of Turning Point USA. Kirk was a vibrant young man. His influence was palpable. His intervention in the 2024 presidential election almost certainly helped turn the tide in Donald Trump's favor. With a cheerful manner and a lightning-quick wit, Kirk displayed an American spirit, hardworking, optimistic, patriotic, open to reason, faith and family-driven. What Kirk brought to campus was good ideas, good cheer, and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you haven't heard him speak, go to my Facebook page. I've downloaded several, just short little clips of him speaking profoundly. He was gifted. Kirk had a convictionalist, aggressive style. He did not pull his punches. He took many stances, some of them controversial. The remarkable truth about Kirk's method, though, was this. It was the reverse of what was being practiced on a good number of college campuses that he frequented. Kirk savored open debate, free speech, and the free exchange of ideas. He was lively. He was fun. He talked about football. He won many people over through his manner, his kindness, his Christian spirit, not just his principles. The university did not smile back at him. I remember as a freshman at Boise State University, it was during the Nixon administration. He was being accused of all kinds of stuff. And I just made the comment in class one time, I want to see the evidence. And a young man got up, came at me with his fist clenched, and the professor at Boise State University restrained him from punching me. Sweet little me. I just asked the question. He's not been convicted of anything. Let's look at the sides of the issue. At many colleges and universities, students are not being taught to think freely, to debate openly, and disagree respectfully. Instead, they're being indoctrinated and made into radical activists. At least some of those who are brainwashed into a zombified morality, a counterfeit Christianity, believe that violence toward us, toward Christians and conservatives, is not only allowable, but it's righteous. in their eyes. This has taken concrete form in recent days. The assassination of Charlie Kirk, yes. The murder of Irena on a bus. The slayer in Minnesota of school children. Each were shown to hold radical leftist views in the wake of their diabolical acts. We cannot say it any other way. Over the last several years, there is a spiraling chain of brutal bloodshed that proceeds directly from radical leftist ideology and activism. It's not a cultural war. It is a cosmic spiritual war. It is not the case that every leftist or every radical leftist takes murderous action. Furthermore, there are bad actors on both sides. We admit that. However, we cannot avoid this conclusion. The young man, a Mormon, raised in a conservative religious home in Utah, was radicalized by the far left in college and with internet gaming forums to hate everything his family stood for. Romans 10:3 put it this way, as Paul was looking at the religious Jews who murdered the Lord Jesus. He said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." The radical left is given over to ideas that are not only contrary to God's righteousness, but destructive. To be absent from the body is to die. It's to be present with the Lord. Charlie is there with the Lord Jesus today. But here are the ideas that the radical left is trying to convince the world is true and righteous. Number one, white people are the oppressors of people of color. And so it is righteous to oppose and attack white people. Christianity does violence to transgender people and homosexual people through biblical ethics. And so it's righteous to oppose and attack Christians. Conservatives are fascists who are destroying the country. And so it is righteous to oppose and attack conservatives. Gun usage is bad. Isn't that interesting? Gun use is bad, and yet they're the ones using the guns to kill us. But here's what they say. Gun usage is bad, and so it is righteous to kill those who forcefully advocate for the right to bear arms. Use guns if necessary. Number five, the right is fomenting hatred through its rhetoric, and so it's righteous to target hate-filled people and attack them. I don't remember any hate coming from our congregation. We're standing for biblical principles. That's not hateful. That's a warning. It's a caution against sin because God will judge sin. It's a warning, but it's not hate-filled, quite the opposite. America needs more civility. But when anti-civil people are killed in cold blood, they're speaking of us. The righteous nature of their death means that we can celebrate their death. I was encouraged by those people fired in their jobs for praising the death of Charlie Kirk. What is our world coming to? And one more. We need to care for the vulnerable and weak. But the left's cardinal principle is abortion, the slaughter of innocent babies, claiming that doing so is righteous? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I do not know the precise moment Charlie's life slipped away, but I know this with certainty. When Charlie fell into death, never to return to us, Jesus caught him with his own hands. Those strong hands were once pierced by nails for Charlie's redemption and our redemption. These hands grasped Charlie's shoulders outside of heaven's gates. These hands pulled Charlie close in an embrace of pure love. These hands guided Charlie into the place where the Father dwells with the blood-bought people. These hands will one day do the same for us. God bless Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, and their two precious children. And may Turning Point USA grow and profoundly impact our college campuses. I've heard that since she gave her speech a couple of days ago, 18,000 requests have come from college campuses to establish Turning Point USA presence on college campuses, and not just in America, around the world. When in Great Britain, in London, 100,000 people marched yesterday in grief over this murder and proclaiming the right of free speech, that's pretty profound. Israel is calling on a square in Tel Aviv to be named after Charlie Kirk. I hope you will continue to pray for Erica, for the ministry that he started, and pray that it will just blossom with impact on all of our campuses, college and high school campuses, and in our churches around America and around the world. Now, let's get down to business. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, they will be satisfied. I applied for a position at a Christian college several years ago before I came to this ministry. And I was presented with a list of legalistic rules having to do with the use of alcohol and tobacco and drugs and certain forms of entertainment. They said, we expect Christian behavior from our employees. I would agree with the list because my wife, Hope, never let me do any of those things anyway. But my argumentative brain thought, why don't they have a list about not being arrogant or insensitive or harsh and critical or domineering or spiritually indifferent? Why is there no filter placed on the internet in the dorms to curb pornography and online gaming and gambling? None of these were addressed, at least not seriously. Following Jesus can't be defined by a list of rules. It's a quality of life that's difficult to quantify, but can best be described as blessed, as beautiful, as approved by God, if adhered to. Charlie Kirk adhered to that. Whenever you heard him speak, incredibly, just the warmth, the love of the Savior was coming through. The Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 10 sum up that beautiful life. Those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God are indwelt by and comforted by the Spirit of Christ. They're gentle, they're meek, they're kind. They long for God's righteous goodness in themselves and in others. and looking ahead, they're deeply touched by the suffering of others. They're merciful to those who struggle and fail. They're single-minded in a morally pure love for Jesus and others. They're peace-loving. They're kind to those who mistreat them, returning good for evil. They are blessed, a word that shows the approval of God in the deepest sense. This kind of life attracts the attention of others and belongs to those who come to Jesus. As we saw last week, meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is strength under control, harnessed for service. As a stallion or a mare, strength under the control of a rider, of a master. The Bible is full of examples, and we went through one, Moses, but we could have mentioned David and Jeremiah the prophet and Paul, several others. But moving on today, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. The commentator William Barclay writes, words do not exist in isolation. They exist against a background of experience and of thought. And the meaning of any word is conditioned by the background of the person who speaks it. This is particularly true of this beatitude. It would convey to those who heard it for the first time an impression quite different from the impression it conveys to us. Very few of us in modern American life know what being hungry really, truly means, or what being thirsty means, except maybe if we're fasting. I remember when I learned what being hungry was all about. I went on a 50-mile scout hike through the Salmon River country, the wilderness river of no return in central Idaho. Now, it was a pretty incredible, pretty intense 50-mile hike, and we're carrying our backpacks, we're carrying our food for 3 days in. It's a 7-day hike. We're carrying the food for 3 days. In my little aluminum frame, I had my backpack, which was canvas. What's that all about? I don't know. And I had my canteen wrapped in canvas. Man, I'm so glad I was buff back then. I was man enough to carry it all, plus my backpack, plus my sleeping bag. And I had the pancake mix for 20 guys and a slab of bacon. You know, the essentials right there, I had them with me. And we get in 3 days hike, the food is gone. They were helicoptering a drop in providing food for us, and we would hike out with that food. But it never got dropped. Here we are, a bunch of high school kids. I was probably a sophomore in high school, junior, that age. 70-pound pack on my back, probably, and no food. What do? Sit down and weep? Not if you're a Boy Scout, not back then. You just keep going. You keep walking, you keep marching. And that's what we did. And I realized after 4 days that we had water right there, the Salmon River. There wasn't no fishing. We didn't have fishing poles. There's no, it's rapids almost the entire way. And I understood that I could go 4 days without eating quite easily. And it really didn't affect me very much. Oh, I was glad when we got to a campground and somebody handed me a Snickers bar. I was grateful for that camper, those people. But hunger, we really don't know much about it. In the ancient world, hunger was very different. A working man's wage was a denarius a day. It wasn't a wage on which anyone ever got fat. A working man in Israel usually ate meat only once a week. And in Israel, the working man was never far from real hunger and actual starvation. Just get sick. Just lose your job. Just have an accident. Or have six children, like I did. Or 12. It was still more so in the case of thirst. It was not possible for you to walk into your kitchen and just turn the tap and get hot water or cold water. No, people had to either send the wife or children or the servants. They had to go to the pool, to the well, or the river every single day for their water. And then they had to heat it, purify it, either with heat or with alcohol that they would combine with it. So the hunger, which this beatitude describes, is no genteel hunger, which could be satisfied with a mid-morning donut or a granola bar. The thirst is not the thirst which could be quenched with a cup of coffee or an ice-cold, bubbly brown soda pop. It is the hunger of someone who is starving for food, and the thirst is for someone who will die unless they're given something to drink quickly. This beatitude is in reality a question and a challenge. In effect, it demands, how much do you want the righteousness and the goodness of God in your life? Do you really want it? Do you want it as much as a starving person wants food? Do you want it as much as someone who is dying of thirst and they need water? How intense is the desire for the righteous goodness of God? Most people have an indistinctive desire for a little bit of goodness, but most are not prepared to make the effort and the sacrifice which real goodness demands. It would make the biggest difference in the world if we desired biblical goodness more than anything else. When we approach this beatitude from this perspective, it is the most demanding of all of the beatitudes. Those who are blessed are not necessarily those who achieve this goodness. Nobody can achieve it. They are people who long for it with their whole heart. If blessedness came only to those who achieve righteousness, then no one would be blessed. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But blessedness here comes to all who, in spite of failures, in spite of failings, still clutch to themselves the passionate love of the highest ideals of biblical righteousness. The writer H.G. Wells said it this way: a person may be a bad musician and yet be passionately in love with music. The true wonder of human beings is not that we are sinners, but that even in our sin, we are haunted by goodness. That even in the mud, we can never wholly forget what it was like to be clean. There is a point which we can discern here in the study of this Greek text. And let me go into the Greek text briefly. I'm not a Greek scholar. I know most of you know very little or don't even want to know about the Greek, but let me give you just a little bit of a Greek idea here. It is a rule of Greek grammar that verbs hungering and thirsting are followed by the genitive case. In Greek, the genitive case is the case which in English is expressed by the words of or for. Of the people, for the people. That's the genitive case. The genitive which follows verbs of hungering and thirsting is called partitive genitive. That is the genitive of the part. Okay, so what's the big idea? When a Greek-speaking person said, I hunger for bread, it was a piece of bread that was desired, a part of the bread, not the whole loaf. When a Greek-speaking person, using the genitive, said, I thirst for water, it was a cup of water that was desired, a drink of water, not all the water in the pitcher or the bottle or the well. Well, Jesus, when he said this beatitude, he didn't use the genitive. He used the accusative case. When verbs of hungering and thirsting in Greek take the accusative case, the meaning is that they hunger and thirst for the whole loaf. They hunger and thirst for the entire bottle, pitcher, bucket of water. They want as much as they can get. They want it all. Therefore, we could translate this as, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the whole of righteousness, for God's complete righteousness, his goodness, for they will be satisfied. What does the word righteous really mean? The word righteous means to be proper, to be right. In a sense, it's being conformed and aligned with God's will and purposes. We can use the word straight, the word plumb, not crooked, not twisted, not devious. In its simple sense, righteousness conveys the idea of conformity to a standard or a norm. In this sense, righteousness is the opposite of sin. Hamartia is the Greek word, which is defined as missing the mark, stepping over the line, breaking the law, or being unclean. We often are content with a part of righteousness. Good enough to not get caught drinking and driving, maybe pushing the speed limit a little bit, thinking we can get away with driving buzzed, but then we're caught, then we're exposed and punished and embarrassed. Some people may be good enough that we couldn't pin a moral fault on them. They appear to be honest in their morality and their respectability appears beyond question, at least publicly. But it may be that they have no interest in really walking with God and obtaining all of the goodness, the whole loaf, the goodness, the righteousness of God. People can come to church with a hardness, a critical spirit of judgment, gossiping, with a lack of sympathy for others. Such a goodness coming to church is just a partial goodness. Some come to flirt with other people's spouses or teens, coming to meet other teens with no interest in righteousness. People want to be good. At least they want a slice of goodness. But most people don't really want to bother with getting the full meal. No devotional time, no prayer time, no acts of service, no words of praise to others, no kind hugs or handshakes. This beatitude says that it's not enough to be satisfied with just a part, just a slice, just a Sunday goodness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the goodness which is total, neither an icy fault-finding nor a shallow warm-heartedness is good enough. Hungering for the Word of God and for ministry to God's people. Righteousness in the Bible has at least three aspects, and let me say those very quickly. First is a legal righteousness. It's called justification. where we are put into a right relationship with God. The Jews of Jesus' day pursued righteousness, but they failed to attain it because they pursued it in the wrong way. They sought to establish their own righteousness and did not submit to God's righteousness, which is Christ himself. Many ideologies are doing the same thing today, not interested in biblical righteousness, only in serving their own manufactured righteousness. Outward religion won't suffice. Nicodemus was coming to church every single day. I mean, he was the leader. He was the teacher of Israel. And Jesus looked at him and said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You got to humble yourself before God. Realize that you are helpless, that you need a Savior. You must mourn, he said, Beatitude number two, mourn over your sin. And then you'll be comforted. You'll be filled with the Comforter, God the Holy Spirit. And then you'll demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is one of those. Righteousness in the Bible is legal righteousness. It's also moral righteousness. That is when righteousness of character and conduct pleases God. What we do pleases God. Jesus goes on after the Beatitudes to contrast this Christian righteousness with Pharisaic righteousness. Down in chapter 5, verse 20. The Pharisees had an external conformity to rules. They looked good and they pretended really well. The Christian has an inner righteousness of heart and mind and motive. For this we should hunger and thirst. The biblical word righteousness means a right relationship with God on the one hand and a moral righteousness of character and conduct on the other. But biblical righteousness is more than those two, more than private and personal. It includes social righteousness as well. Social righteousness, as we learn from the law and the prophets, is concerned about seeking mankind's liberation from oppression, with the promotion of civil rights, with justice in the law courts, not a two-tiered system, a one-tiered system, integrity in business, and honor in our homes and family affairs. It obeys God's laws of government. And it defends the rights of the helpless, such as opposing the taking of innocent life through abortion. We have an opportunity coming up on October 5th, right here, Life Chain. Every fall, we join with the Catholics next door, and we do Life Chain. We just stand for an hour along our highway right here, hold up signs. Pray for the people that drive by. Encourage people. Bless them. In concluding this, it says, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. Jesus told a parable about a prodigal son who takes his inheritance and goes to a foreign city, and he squanders it on wicked, lawless living. He lost everything. He became destitute. And when that prodigal son was hungry, where did he go? No, he didn't go home. He went to the pigs. He went to eat the husks that the pigs were eating. That's what he desired, sustenance. But when the prodigal son got to the point of starving, he went to his father. That's when he went home. This word says, shall be filled. It's a picture of animals at the trough, eating and eating and eating until they're plumb full. So many evangelicals today are living on husks of spiritual junk food. It's time to turn to our Heavenly Father with an intensity of desire for Him. As a hungry person desires food and drink, hunger and thirst for the whole loaf, for all that God will provide for us. How many times do you go? I think most of us probably eat 3 meals a day. Some of you probably eat 5. And snacks in between. The picture here is being full of righteousness, hungering and thirsting. Let me leave you with 4 points. There is an increasing desire to be in God's word and to obey that word, conforming our lives to the straight and narrow path outlined by His righteousness. Second, there is an increasing love for the things of God, the things that God loves, and a hatred for the things God hates. We will have a growing hatred for sin in our lives and its deception, a caution about destructive influences that we allow in our lives and the lives of those around us. Third, we cannot love righteousness and wickedness at the same time. You gotta choose. Which side are you on? Have you made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? Charlie Kirk was all about that. Anytime you heard him speak, he ended with Jesus. I was encouraged here at the Republican meeting that meets here second Monday of each month. And Brian Hughes told about the legislation that he's doing down in Austin. And at the end of that presentation, several of you were there, he gave the clearest presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I have heard. In fact, one of you nudged me and he said, "Hey, sounds like my pastor." Yeah. You pray for Brian and his wife. Nathaniel Moran, another Christian, godly man, these men serving. There is a growing longing, 4, to do God's will, living obediently to Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, as James Dobson did, as John MacArthur did, as Charlie Kirk did. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you, Father, for comforting Erica and the family and the ministry today, all 3 of these ministries. Father, we pray that they would be strengthened, that they would be encouraged, that they would be blessed by you, that you would fill their leaders with the Holy Spirit, guide them very clearly, very, very directly, and make them influential in our world. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.